You know, Easter is one of those occasions where the music and the scripture reading and the time together is filled with hope. At least it's supposed to be. But I realize that there are people who may have come this morning, and when I talk about hope, they look at it as one of those hard-to-come-by commodities. For them, possessing hope is like grasping the wind or clutching a handful of water. You see it. You can feel it briefly, but you just can't seem to hold on to it. It tends to slip away or disappear. And there are some people, perhaps this morning, that view hope that way. Perhaps your situation has become too bleak. Maybe pain has pierced your life too deeply. Perhaps some of you feel like it's been too long, too hard, too lonely, too much. And maybe some of you have resigned yourself to these meager attempts of coping with life. Maybe you view dysfunction as this lifelong misery, this companion that sticks with you. Maybe hope this morning feels lost. And if that's you, I want to say that I can understand that sort of difficulty. How's your hope when your mother's in a coma in ICU and there's been no change in her condition for a month? How's your hope then? Or how's your hope when you've been unemployed for nearly half a year and all these applications that you've sent out have fallen on deaf ears? Interviews seem to be just crash and burn, and you've got nothing to show for all those cover letters you've developed. How's your hope then? Maybe you've applied for grad school or medical school, but you haven't heard back yet, and time is ticking away. How's your hope? Maybe you've wanted to be married, or at least in a meaningful relationship by this stage of your life. But everyone you're interested in doesn't seem to share your mutual affection. Maybe dates are kind of one and done for you. How's your hope? Maybe you've wanted kids, but infertility has strained your marriage and ruined your joy. How's your hope? Maybe you were told that physical therapy or some sort of surgery would relieve your pain, but you've come under the knife and you've done months of follow-up treatment and you still suffer with chronic pain. How's your hope? Maybe you've tried to make your marriage work. You've done the counseling thing, the therapy thing, the date night thing, but your spouse seems to repeat the same destructive patterns over and over and over again, and you just can't take much more. How's your hope? Do you see what I mean? Hope can be sometimes one of those hard-to-come-by commodities. What you want or what you need most seems to slip right through your hands. Perhaps this morning you're right on the brink of a nervous breakdown, a deep loss. Maybe you've had suicide ideation. Maybe you're going through a divorce. Perhaps you're in a state of near total despair. And you think to yourself, I'm going to come to an Easter service, and maybe, just maybe, there's a ray of hope that can pierce through the clouds of my life. My friend, what if there was a hope that was waiting for you this morning? What if there was a hope that was actually accessible to people here this morning? What if there was a hope that could meet your life in the circumstances that you are facing? What if there was a life-giving, joy-producing, pain-enduring hope that you could tap into this Easter? What if there was something called a living hope for you this morning? Well, what I'd like to do is I'd like to take you to the words of Peter, the apostle. He was a man who knew what it was like to have hope, lose hope, and then recover hope again. And he writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. He pens this message to people who are struggling with hope. Maybe people like you and me this morning. So I'd like to invite you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord. I'm going to read verses 3 through 9, and when I finish, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," to which you can reply, "Thanks be to God." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Can I just pause there? And let's just repeat that phrase. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What I'd like to do this morning is look at this letter from Peter, a letter that is written to suffering Christians about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. They were people who were struggling just to scrape by in life. They were people who observed things going wrong all around them and yet could do nothing about it. They were people with family problems, financial problems, religious problems, and much more. They were people, perhaps like you and me this morning, people in need of some hope. And so what I'd like to give you this morning are three reasons why you can have hope this Easter. Three reasons why you can have hope this Easter. The first one comes from verse number 3. You can have hope because God gives great mercy. You can have hope because God gives great mercy. Look in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can have hope this Easter because God gives great mercy. Now, I think there are people who are ready for hope. Maybe they're even ready for hope this morning, but they may not be ready for the sort of hope that's connected to mercy. They want hope. They just don't want it to be connected to mercy. And it's perhaps because they think too highly of themselves. In their estimation, maybe mercy is for weak, inadequate, and pitiful people. Mercy's like charity. It's for people that can't help themselves. And so maybe you're here this morning and you want some hope. You just don't want it to be connected to mercy. You see, mercy is what you show the skinny, nerdy kid who always gets picked last for kickball. Listen, I know how that felt, right? When I was a kid, I was nearly two-dimensional. I mean, I turned sideways and I disappeared. You can see that's not the case anymore, right? But I remember I had these tube socks pulled way up. I had these big old glasses weighing my head down. My mom had cut my hair, kind of funny. And there I stood. You know, you stand in a line with your little shorts pulled up a little too high. And you're just hoping, please, someone pick me. Please, someone pick me. Please, someone have mercy on me. Don't let me be last again. And so when we think about mercy, we think about this lineup of these scrawny, nerdy kids. Okay, I'll show Lucas mercy and I'll pick him next to last. So we want hope. We just don't want it to be connected to mercy because we're not really in need of mercy, charity. We don't want people to reach out to us when we can do it on our own. Mercy is for skinny, nerdy kids. Mercy is for the divorced, single mom whose kid is diseased, and you say, well, it's okay if you come into work a little bit late. That's okay. We'll show a little mercy. Mercy is for the minimum wage man who's going to come and pitch in for a group gift, and you say, hey, $5 is okay. Just show a little bit of mercy. Mercy is for pitiful, poor, ruined, and wrecked people, not us. My friend, if that's your perspective, then you will never access the hope that Jesus offers here. Because this sort of hope is connected to the great mercy of God. It's not until we get past our pride and admit the truth of who we are and what our circumstance is really like that we're going to be able to embrace the hope of God's great mercy. My friend, you may be in need of hope this morning, but it is going to require that you stop projecting this social image that says everything's okay. My life is fine. Our family's perfect. You know, I have lived here for nearly 5 years, and I can tell you that one of the things I'm so sick of is shallow relationships, fake bodies, plastic smiles, people who just aren't real. I'm sick of it. Because as long as those charades and those shams go on, as long as you project that everything's okay, you will never have access to the mercy you so desperately need. If you want hope this morning, my friends, it is found in God's great mercy. No more hiding, no more concealing, no more covering, no more pretending. We find the truth about ourselves and we're open to it. Here's the fact of the matter this morning, my friends. We are needy and broken and inadequate people. We are alone and unable. We are unworthy and ruined. We are in need of mercy and loving kindness. We need God this morning to reach down into our helplessness, our wretchedness, our unworthiness, our lostness, and show us some mercy. And then we can have the hope that he offers. You know what I love about God's mercy? Is that it's not a prize that some people deserve. It's not a reward that outstanding performers earn. God's mercy is his free act of love towards people in need. People just like you and me. Notice verse number 3. It is according to God's great mercy that he caused us to be born again to this living hope. In other words, God reaches down to people like us and he offers new life. He caused us to be born again. I want to hover on that for a minute because the gospel message is not simply that we are weak people in need of strength. The gospel message is not primarily that we are lost people in need of direction. The gospel message is not really that we're just unhappy and we need a little bit more joy, or we're confused and we need a little bit more information. No, the gospel message is this: we are dead and we need new life. We must be born again. That's what it says in this text. So until you're ready to receive the mercy of God and be born again, then you will not have the hope that he offers you. By his great mercy, he caused us, verse number 3, to be born again to a living hope. Do you know Jesus is the one that coined that phrase, be born again? Do you know the context in which he said it? He was talking to a man in John chapter 3. This man was a very religious man, a man that had a social identity that he projected to everyone else that life was okay, that everything was in order, that he was a ruler of the Jews, a man who kept the law and had answers. Yeah, but Nicodemus, if that was the case, why did you come to Jesus by night? Do you know why? Because he wanted to maintain the social identity that he had everything together, and he wanted under the cover and the shadows of darkness to find Jesus because he had deep heart questions and he was in need of hope. And so Jesus looks at this man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he says this, Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. You see, if you're going to receive the hope that God offers, it's through his great mercy by which he makes you born again. He causes you to be born again to a living hope. My friends, hope is not found in a new religious program. It's not found in a sacred place or a reformed set of priorities. Hope is found in a person named Jesus. Paul would put it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. My friends, we need to come to this realization. If we want to tap into the hope that God offers this Easter, we have to come to this realization. Hope is connected to mercy, and mercy is connected to dead, pitiful people like us. And when we come to this conclusion, in our trespasses and sins, by his grace and loving mercy, he's willing to take dead people and make us alive. He's willing to cause us to be born again. Now, I'm afraid that there are people who may listen to me this morning, at least listen to the noise that I'm making this morning, but they may never see the desperate need that they have for God's mercy. I mean, there may be actually people sitting right here this morning, and they don't feel like they need God's mercy. I'm going to give you two reasons why you may feel that this morning, if that's you. You may feel that you don't need God's mercy because you're very busy comparing yourself to some other poor schmuck. I mean, look around you. You'll probably find one. And if you can't, look right up here. Say, well, I'm much better than Lucas. And you probably are. You may not see your need for grace this morning because you are too busy looking at other people. You may be in your marriage and you don't see your need for God's mercy because of the guy you're married to or the woman you're married to. You may go to work each day and you feel like, I'm not really the one in need of mercy. Look at this guy over here. Look at her over there. And as long as you keep your focus of comparison on other people, you will ignore your personal need for God's mercy this morning. There's a story in the book of Luke, chapter 18. There were two men that came to the temple. One was a Pharisee, a keeper of the law, a leader of the Jews. The other one was a tax collector, a bum, and a thief. They both came to the temple to pray. The one, the Pharisee, the self-righteous man, you can almost picture him stroking his long beard, looking over there, kind of looking down his nose at the tax collector. And then he begins his prayer in Luke chapter 18. Father, I am so thankful that I'm not like him. I mean, I tithe and I give to the poor and I say long prayers. And look at it. It's in Luke chapter 18. He's filled with himself and he's comparing himself to the tax collector and he sees no need for God's mercy for him. On the other side, there's a man, it says, he could not lift even his head to heaven. He beat his chest. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. As says one went away justified. Do you see, we will never see our need for mercy as long as we're comparing ourselves with someone else. We'll never see our need for mercy if we stay distant from Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, if you keep yourself at arm's length from God, then you will never see your own need for change. I think that's why sometimes we have people who are Christmas and Easter observers. We call them CEOs. Means it's Christmas time, I got to go to church. And it's Easter, I've got to go to church. But the rest of the year, I don't want to be very close to God. And the reason I don't want to be close to God is because when I get close to God, I feel bad about my sin. And so I'll just keep myself at arm's length. My friends, do you realize that when you get into the presence of a holy God, you will see your flaws for what they are? Let me give you two examples. One is a prophet named Isaiah. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. He has a vision of heaven. He's in heaven's glories. And what does he say? His first response is not, wow, I'm such an awesome person. I'm so much better than all these other people. No, his first response is he's in the presence of a holy and high God, and he says this, woe is me, for I am a man undone. If you will put yourself into the presence of God, you will see your desperate need for his mercy. We're in the book of 1 Peter. Do you know Peter had one of those experiences? He had been fishing. He didn't catch anything. It was one of those bad nights. I mean, it's a bad night when a fisherman doesn't catch anything, especially when you live for fishing, you know. And he's coming. You can imagine. I mean, he had some, like, Jewish words that he was mumbling underneath his breath, and he's cleaning seaweed out of his nets, throwing some at John. I mean, he's just frustrated. Just a bad night of fishing. And Jesus comes over him. Now, Jesus was raised as a carpenter. And so the carpenter comes to the fisherman and says, fisherman, why don't you go back out there and go to the deep part and cast your nets? Have you ever had someone who's completely out of your job field come to you and tell you how to do your job? I mean, doesn't it just, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. Like, oh, thank you. And you have your degree in what? You know, you're like, go build a table, all right? You leave the fishing to me. You can almost imagine Peter having some of those thoughts, but he gets in his boat, and he goes out, and he throws the net, and what happens? Do you remember the story in the gospel? The thing fills. It's overflowing. It's in Luke chapter 5. The thing is overflowing with fish. And this is what it says. Peter fell on his knees, and he looked at Jesus, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. People will not see their need for mercy if they're continually looking at other people or if they're continually keeping an arm's length from Christ. Because when we stop looking at other people and we get close to Christ, all of a sudden we see God for who he is, we see ourselves for who we are, and we stand in desperate need of his mercy. My friends, hope is found in this merciful God. What he gives people like us, people who go through our darkest nights or our deepest despairs, he gives us something called a living hope. Look at verse number 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, because death itself could not entomb Jesus for long, because the chains of death could not hold him, the living and loving Lord offers people like us a living hope, something that's alive. Now, I just want you to catch the implications of this. My friend, if someone died weighing 790 pounds and they had been your fitness coach, you'd be like, I don't know if I want to take your advice. Or if you've got a guy who wants to be your next-door neighbor mechanic, but his car is always broken down, you're kind of like, I might not take your advice. Or if your math tutor is flunking out of math class, you're kind of like, I think I'll find someone else. Let me tell you something. If you want hope, You better find hope from someone who's alive. Jesus rose from the dead so that he could offer you a living hope this morning. In your darkest night, in your deepest despair, there is a Jesus who conquered the most hopeless of circumstances, death itself. Paul will write this in 1 Corinthians 15. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Now, I don't know what it would have been like for Peter, but the Scriptures tell us specifically that Jesus made a resurrection appearance to Peter. Why was that so significant? Because Peter was a man who had lost hope. Do you remember him in Luke chapter 22? He's around a fire and he's warming himself. Someone comes up and says, "You were with him, weren't you?" "No, I don't know who you're talking about." Another comes a little while later. "No, you were with him. You're one of his disciples." He curses. "I don't know his blankety blank blank name." A little while later, someone else comes. "No, you were with him. You're one of those Galileans." And he screams out and denies Jesus, curses his name, and as the words are coming out of his mouth in anger, it says in Luke 22 that Jesus was walking across and their eyes met. You can imagine the hopelessness of Peter in that moment. It says he ran away and wept bitterly. He's weeping bitterly. He finds out Jesus is stapled to a cross and dead. Now, I don't know if you have ever had a relational dilemma in which you said something you wish you could take back, or you hurt someone with words you wish you could just pull back. Words are like arrows, aren't they? It's like you shoot them, and then you're like, oh, too late. And maybe you've had one of those experiences, maybe with a child or with a spouse or a close friend, and you hurt someone you loved deeply. Can you imagine what it would be like to end your time together with a terrible fight where you said things you wish you would have never said? You said things that you wish you could take back. And you're at work and you find out that this person, maybe a spouse, a close friend, a child, is driving to make things right, and they get in a car accident and they die. Can you imagine the depth of guilt you would bear? Can you imagine the hopelessness of that situation? Jesus is dead. There's no way to make things right. There's no hope left. Do you know what Peter did? Peter went fishing. I'm going to go back to being a fisherman. Hung his head and goes back fishing. I'm going to tell you something. 3 days later, the living and loving Lord appeared to Peter and showed him great mercy. Jesus reached out in mercy to Peter, forgave Peter, recommissioned Peter. And so he writes about a living hope right here for you and me. Now, I don't know what despair you're going through or what dysfunction you're living in. I don't know what's causing your pain this morning, but I want to tell you that there is a risen Savior who offers living hope to each one here. It's not based on your performance. It's not based on your past. It's not based on your worth or your worthiness. It's based on God's great mercy. You can have hope this morning because God gives great mercy. There's a second thing that Peter says in this text about hope. You can have hope because God gives great mercy, but you can also have hope because God guarantees an eternal inheritance. If you will receive this new life, if you will be born again to a living hope through a spiritual union with the resurrected Jesus, if you will do that, then you will have an eternal inheritance. Because what is his becomes yours. You become a joint heir with Christ. Now let me see if I can explain why this is so important. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. He writes to Jewish people who are suffering. Now, this word inheritance that's used in verse number 4, take a look. says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. When they would have hit that word inheritance, the Jewish people that Peter was writing to would have thought primarily of one thing. What was their inheritance? What was it that God had promised to Abraham back in the book of Genesis that the people would get to, they would divide up among the tribes, and it would be their inheritance? What was it? It was the promised land, the land of Israel, Canaan. That was their inheritance. Now, let me ask you something. How stable, how secure, how permanent was that inheritance for the Jews? My friends, you actually don't even have to go back thousands of years. Look at that area of land today. Look at all the fights. Look at all the boundary problems. Listen, this land that God had promised them, think about the history of Israel. The Assyrians came, took some of it. Babylonians came, occupied some of it. When Peter writes this book, who was living in their land? Who ruled it, really? Rome. Rome did. And so when they started talking about an inheritance, they had tried this inheritance thing. They had tried banking their inheritance on this land of Canaan, but it faded, it expired, it changed hands, it passed away. I wonder if there are some people here this morning, and you have attached your hope to an inheritance that is flimsy, fading, fickle, fluctuating. You've attached your hopes to some sort of inheritance that has an expiration date. Maybe some of you this morning, you've attached your hope to education or a career or fitness or beauty or financial investments or real estate. I'm going to tell you something. Sadly, friend, those sort of inheritances are not secure. And ultimately, if you place your hope there, you are going to be disappointed. They're actually temporary and trite. You want to place your hope on your 401k? Some of you are just laughing right now. You're like, yeah, right. Just watch the stock market ruin your hope in a day. Think about history with the Great Depression. I have a father-in-law. He's here somewhere, 82 years old. Listen, if you have an 82-year-old father-in-law who wears overalls, you know you're going to get a story about the Great Depression somewhere. And it usually comes out sometime around Christmas because he was born in the Great Depression. And we're going to have oyster stew for Christmas. And he's got this favorite story about how, you know, there was this crash and everybody was impoverished. And people who had banked everything on the market, they lost it all. And their family was so poor that when they made oyster stew, they could only have one oyster. So they tied a string to it, and everybody got to swallow it once. You know, thanks, Pops. Thanks for that story. You're going to bank your inheritance on the economy? You're going to rest your hope there? You say, no, I wouldn't do that. It's not in the stock market. It's in real estate. That's where hope is. You know, I lived in Wichita Falls, Texas. And actually, last night as I was reviewing this, I looked up this photo because it's an awesome photo. It's a photo of riverfront property. I took my own picture of this. For a long time in Wichita Falls, Texas, they were trying to sell this property that was next to the Wichita River. Riverfront property. It had a huge sign. It was a real estate sign, a huge sign. It was set out next to the highway so people could see, like, oh, this huge plot of land right next to the Wichita River. It's for sale. Prime waterfront property. And then that particular year, we had one of these 100-year floods, like the floods that only happen about every century or so. We had one. And the water, it rose so high. Actually, this trail that I used to run on next to the river, the trees, probably 15 or 20 feet up the trees, were mud lines from how high the water had risen. And right off the highway, you see this huge billboard, riverfront property, and it's flooded. I mean, like, the water was all the way up to the billboard, splashing on the billboard, you know. You're like, wow, I guess the worth of that property is pretty low at this moment, isn't it? Or maybe a fire comes through and it burns up an entire area. The value of property can fluctuate. Economies can have ups and downs. Your bodies, you're going to invest everything, you're going to put your hope in how beautiful you are, how strong you are, how amazing you look. I'm going to tell you what, friend, one day your body's going to have wrinkles and skin spots. It's going to have sags and bags. If you're lucky, you'll get a muffin top. But I'm going to tell you something, it's not going to last forever. You want to put your hope in your career? Is that where you really want to put your hope? What happens when your career peaks? What happens when you get older and slower and out of touch and you don't know how to use your new phone, iPhone 18 anymore? What happens when you're off your game and suddenly you get replaced by someone that's younger and faster than you? You're going to put your hope in your career? You're going to put your hope in your education? You don't know how many degrees I have. I mean, I'm amazing. Yeah, well, what happens when you're in a nursing home and you have dementia and you can't even remember one thing you got your degree in? You're going to put your hope there? You see, these people, these Jewish people were reminded, don't put your hope in a piece of land, because the Assyrians can come or the Babylonians can take it or the Romans can occupy it. And Peter is reminding us this morning, don't put your hope in your career or your body or your finances or some property, real estate you've got. Don't put your hope in those things. Put your hope in an eternal inheritance that God guarantees to those who are his. See, if your inheritance is anchored to the things of this world, the things that this world values most, you're going to be left in despair. There's an old sage from the book of Proverbs that said this, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Do you know this world is filled with people who have deferred hope? What they thought would bring them hope didn't really last, didn't really work, didn't really come through in the end, and their hearts are sickened. You hear people cry out, this world taught me that money satisfies or that fame makes you someone or that sex fulfills or that material things bring happiness, but I'm empty and I'm lost. My friend, that's all this world offers is emptiness and vanity. But God offers an inheritance that is eternal. An inheritance that can really give you hope because it's connected to the living and the loving Lord. Maybe that's why Peter's words are so important here. Notice what he says about this inheritance. It's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved or kept in heaven for you. You know, on the Air Force Base where I work during the week, our chapel building is being used for all kinds of other training events, and our parking lot is incessantly full. But I have the luxury of at this moment being the deputy wing chaplain, in which there's this little sign. And you know what that sign says? Reserved. And it's got some number on it that I don't even know what it means, but that's my number. And as full as the parking lot is when I show up in the morning at 7:29 trying to get in there before 7:30, as full as that parking lot is, I know there's one space right there. It's reserved in the parking lot for me. I'm going to tell you what this thing says. This says, if you are the child of God, then there is an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you. It's an inheritance that's imperishable. And that simply means it doesn't rot or decay. I mean, think about what Jesus said. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust decay and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So he's saying there is an inheritance that is in heaven that is imperishable, meaning it doesn't rot and decay. It doesn't spoil like milk in your fridge or meat at the supermarket. It is imperishable. It is undefiled, meaning it's unstained. The inheritance that's in heaven for true believers is not marked up. It's not in used condition. Any of you, I'm a book lover. Some of you have been to my house and you've seen like I've got maybe nearly 2,000 books. Just like books. Books are like Christmas to me every time an Amazon box comes. Now sometimes I'm cheap. Not often, but sometimes I'm cheap and I will get the used good condition books. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been disappointed by those? Like you get them and those like falling out. You're like, what part of good is this? I mean, I get the used thing, but the whole spine is cracked and there's scribbles and coffee marks and the pages are dog-eared. And you're like, wait a second. Listen, this text says that there is an inheritance that is undefiled. It has no dings, no dents, no coffee stains. It's not used good. It's reserved in heaven for you, and it's unfading. That's what Peter says. It's undiminished. Time is not going to dull the luster of this inheritance. When we lived in Texas, bought our first home, we had a window in our house that for some reason I did not buy one of those blinds for. So Liesl and I had a quick fix one day. We're like, well, let's just take a shirt and we'll like close the window on it and that will be our blind. Well, 2 years later, the shirt was still there. You know, I'm like, oh, Lucas, just go to Lowe's and buy a little blind. But I didn't do it. I mean, 2 years later. And finally, okay, it's time to sell the house. And you've got to take the shirt out of the window to sell the house. I remember looking at this shirt, and one side was just faded and dull. The dye had just been sun-washed right out of it, while the other side was bright and clear. And I thought about that dulling. You know what? There is an inheritance in heaven for people who are true Christians that will not fade or dull. It will retain its luster until the day that you meet your Lord in the sky. It is unfading. Never perishes, never spoils, never fades. It's untouched by death, unstained by evil, undiminished by time. That is the hopeful inheritance for every true believer. Because Jesus rose from the grave, he conquered death and decay. He offers something that lasts. He offers an eternal inheritance. I thought about all this world and all the things around us are affected by entropy. There's a wearing down and a slowing down and a wearing out and a fading. But there is one who defied the laws of thermodynamics and miraculously rose from the dead. And it is that person that offers you an inheritance that will not fade. If you will turn from your own path, your own will, your own sin, and trust in Christ alone for rescue, forgiveness, and deliverance, if you will be united to the eternal Savior, then you can have an eternal inheritance this Easter. And that is worth hoping in. My friends, Easter is a time of hope because God gives great mercy. Easter is a time of hope because God guarantees an eternal inheritance to those who are His. But there's one last reason for hope this Easter. You can have hope because God will guard your soul from now through eternity if you are His. You know, I've talked to a lot of people about spiritual matters over 17 years of being a pastor. I've encountered some people who thought to themselves, you know what, Lucas, I'm just not good enough to become a Christian. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know how deeply I've sinned. You don't know how far I've strayed. I'm a nobody and I'm a nothing. And it's been that way for a long time. For people like that, verse number 3 is so important. Remember verse number 3? It's not about your performance. It's not about your worth. It's about God's great mercy that He causes us to be born again. So for people who don't think they're good enough to be a Christian, verse 3 speaks to them. But there's another sort of person. It's the sort of person that says, I don't know if I could be a Christian because if I tried it, listen to this, I don't know if I could maintain it. They think to themselves, I don't know if I could keep up with the Christian stuff. Now, I've tried fitness clubs, I've tried diets, I've tried waking up early, I've tried to go back to school, I've tried all these things and I just can't maintain them. What makes me think I can maintain this thing called Christianity? Life is hard. It's cluttered. There's suffering. I don't know if I could do this Christian thing on top of all that. Well, the hope of Easter is this, that if you entrust your soul to Jesus, then He promises to guard it to the end. He will keep you. This is Romans chapter 14, verse 4. He is able to make you stand. You will actually be guarded by God's power. Look at verse number 5. Here's hope. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The safety of your soul is not as fickle or fragile as your own weaknesses. The safety of your soul is as stable and sure as the power of God. Some of you may be struggling with becoming a Christian because you just don't know if you can keep it up. My friend, the point of being a Christian is not that you keep it up. The point of being a Christian is that He keeps you up. It is Him. He's the one who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2. It is the power of God's strength that empowers your faith. By faith, you lay hold of God's power, and God's power in turn strengthens your faith. Paul will write this in Philippians chapter 1, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you know that giving your soul to God is somewhat like a little toddler giving their hand to their dad? I can remember when Cana, my third child, when she was just a little toddler. We were heading into church one day, and where we parked, there was a very large curb. I don't know if you've ever seen toddlers. They have a lack of depth perception, you know. I mean, here's this huge curb, and they just step right off it. And next thing you know, they face plant in the street and all that. And I had seen this nearly happen before, and so I said, Cana, give me your hand. And she's just a little one. She reaches up and grabs my hand. And sure enough, as we walk over to that curb, do you know what she does? She would have completely biffed. She just steps right off it. Whoop. And she starts to fall forward, but what happens? I've got her hand, and I hold her up. You know, this life is filled with trips and slips and falls. But if you are a true Christian, do you know what? God is guarding your soul. He is holding you up. Some of you may have tripped, and some of you may have slipped, and some of you may have taken a misstep. But I'm going to tell you something. There is a God whose power is directed towards the keeping of your soul. And in Jude verse 24, it says this, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, be dominion and power and glory both now and forever. Amen. If you are willing to entrust your soul to God, then He is powerful enough to keep your soul both now and for eternity. In verse number 5, there's a word that I circled in my Bible. It's the word guarded. It's a military term. It says, who by God's power are being guarded. It's a military term, and it means protection or a perimeter of strength. Do you know that your soul has a perimeter of strength around it? And what is it? It's the power of God. You are protected by His power. At the Air Force Base, there are sentries or defenders, or call them sometimes security forces. Do you know that the sentry, the defender, the security force around your soul, if you're a true believer, is actually the power of God? I want to tell you there's two ways in which God does this. And Peter experienced this. Remember, Peter's the one who writes this. There was a day in which Peter is told this by Jesus. Listen to this. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. This is Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But listen to this next line. Jesus says this, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Did you catch that? Satan demanded to have Peter and to sift him like wheat, but Jesus says this, but I have prayed for you. Do you know that the keeping of your soul, one of those sentries, one of those guards that will make you stand both now and forever, is the prayer of Christ for you? What if Jesus didn't pray for us? Thought about this in John chapter 17, verse 9. If you doubt that Jesus prayed for you, read John 17 this week. John 17:9, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you know who the people were that would believe in Christ through the word of those disciples? It's us. Jesus prayed for us. We are guarded because Jesus prays for us. And we are guarded because God prevents trials from being too great for us. We're guarded because he prays for us. We're guarded because he prevents trials from being too great for us. Let me explain what I mean. There's a passage in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says this. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so that you might be able to bear it. Did you catch that? Christ will guard us by limiting the intensity of the trials we go through and making a way of escape so that we can bear them. This is the sort of God that's worth hoping in. He will guard your soul both now and through eternity. Now, when I talk about giving your soul to Christ, I'm not talking about taking a leap in the dark. Can you imagine if we turned off all the lights and all of you yelled, now Lucas, on the count of three, just jump. I'd probably really hurt myself. Putting your faith in God is not like taking a leap in the dark. Putting your faith in God is coming to the recognition that you're already in the dark. And he is calling you into the light. And so today when we talk about hope, it's for people who understand I have been groping at life just trying to make my way through in the dark. I may have a flickering or a fading candle at times that lets me only see a little ways, but there is a sun that is rising behind me who calls me to the light. And that sun is named Jesus. Love what it says at the end of verse number 8. You have not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you know there was a disciple who struggled with the resurrected Jesus? He struggled because he was missing from the room where Jesus first appeared. Do you know the name of that disciple? Say it. Thomas. His name was Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Well, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In our text, Peter writes about those people, people like us. Verse 8, though you do not see him, you believe and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. My friends, there is an opportunity for hope this morning. I don't know what burden you came with. I don't know what heartbreak you brought with you. But you can have hope this Easter because God gives great mercy to people like us. You can have hope this Easter because God guarantees an eternal inheritance. You can have hope this Easter because God will guard your soul for time and eternity if you will simply entrust it to him.